Pastor D.A. Witt, pastor of Bible Day Baptist Church here at 900 Park Avenue, Collinsville, New Jersey. I'm in Nassau, Bahamas. I'm in the New Testament Independent Baptist Church. Pastor David Adam is a pastor. This is Sunday night, the 23rd, I believe. The 23rd of February, 2003, of Answering Questions and Answers on the King James Bible.
And then we'll take the questions, and then Brother Oscar will need to be ready, because we have a song on the Word of God. Amen. All right.
All right. Thank you, Pastor. Answer that number 14 times each word went over. Just want to say a word of thanks to those of you who have helped, Mrs. Wade and me, starting with your pastor, different ones, Tanisha, Divinus, and so on, and Sean is taking care of things, and also Tyrone. And Grace has gotten those books from the United States, and also the Grace. What's that one today? Rose is driven it all. Brother Hannah's going to take us over tomorrow to show us around different places and things. Also Patricia has been taking us. She took us over there, different places. We've enjoyed this and appreciate it. The men have got together and. Put us over into a lovely motel, the Sheraton. We appreciate that, brethren, and all the things that you've done for us. I just want to thank you, and as a church, I also want to thank you as a church for getting so many of our materials that are back there on that book table. We still have tonight and tomorrow, and perhaps there'll be more, but we appreciate that. We're very glad for Brother Gary, Pastor Gary, also, that took us out there for lunch, a very fine lunch. And really enjoyed the fellowship with him. I'm glad he's going to begin this bookstore, and hope that we can supply some of the books there from the States that you may be able to have it. Now, as to the 14 times. All right, ready? An average of 7 men in each company or committee, or 6 committees, or 7 on the average. You know, there may be 8 here and 6 there, whatever, but on the average, 7. Each one of those men on each of the committees had to go over himself. So there's 7 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Right? They all had to go over there. So that everything's gone over from Genesis to Revelation 7 times, individually, 7 times. Then, once those 7 men went over it individually, translating either Hebrew to English or Greek to English, they brought their translations to their committee, or their company, as it's called, and they went over it as a company. Now that makes it 8, see? So there's 7 individually, bring it together and all discuss it. That's the 8th time. They went over what they had done. Then when they finished with that, they sent what they'd finished on their section to the other 5 companies. So 8 plus 5, 13. And then at the end of the time, 2 from each of the companies, 12 men, took it the final time, the 14th time, the final revision. Those are the 14 times. So it's 7 men, the company, that's the 8th time. Another 5 companies, 13 times. And the final 2 from each company, 14 times. Pastor, that's the answer to that one. Now, are there some other questions?
All right, we need to quickly get some good questions in, and you've been real sharp, real intelligent this week. So let's go ahead. And something maybe still not clear, ask it anyhow, any way. Please don't hesitate, don't pull back, because somebody else, maybe an audience, wants to know the exact same answer. Okay, quickly.
The question about if they made 2 mistakes, right? They tell the whole book they can do it again. What if they would have made 2 mistakes? What would they do?
All right, the question was, if they make 3 mistakes, they destroy the whole document. What if they make 2 mistakes? All right, let me just see if I can find that in my... strict rules were given. A revision of the roll had to be made within 30 days. 1 mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. See, so the 2 mistakes that would be already condemned that particular sheet, each sheet that they would try. 3 mistakes were found on any one page, the entire manuscript was condemned. But 1 mistake, the sheet would be thrown out. 3 mistakes start from ground zero. Does that answer that question? 2 mistakes, I don't know. They didn't put that in one of their rules. I'm sure that it would be. The sheet would be thrown out with even 1 machine already. Are other questions you may have?
I still want to find out why they take up Mark 16.
All right. The reason that they did not take out Mark 16, 9 to 20, the reason they took it out, Jimmy, huh? The reason these other manuscripts are B and L at the Vatican of Sinai removed Mark 16, 9 to 20 because they were not found in those manuscripts. That's why the modern versions that follow these B and Aleph manuscripts leave them out or question them or put footnotes saying they're not genuine. The reason is that manuscript Vatican and B left them out. Are you asking why they left them out? Why the manuscript left them out? Is that what you're asking?
Well, actually,
or why the translations leave them out?
I think, to make sure I clarify, yeah. The reason why they were not there is because the manuscripts didn't have them.
Yes.
The manuscripts that the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus have do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Understand that?
Yes.
The King James manuscript has them.
And I think
the reason why the Vaticanus don't have it is because they're false.
All right, now, that was your question. Why do you think they left them out? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
All right. I believe that the scribes who were copying these, we believe they were Egyptian scribes, who didn't really know too much Greek, left them out because they were told to leave them out by the man who was in charge of these scribes, these copyists. Now, some have postulated they left the thing out because they didn't like some of the signs that were given in Mark 16, 9 to 20. They don't like to face up with that because it says these signs shall follow them in verse 17. If any in thy name shall cast out devils, if they speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents in verse 18. And if any drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hold on the sick and they shall recover. And these special signs, a lot of people they thought maybe, well, we don't want to get that in there because maybe that's not what should be. And so they're afraid of this. And I think the translations that leave these things out, they're afraid of that too. I have an explanation for that. These were apostolic signs. And while the apostles lived, these signs prevailed. God gave them the power. When the apostles died, the scriptures were complete. All these sign gifts disappeared. And we don't agree with the charismatics and the Pentecostals that say these signs are still with us. So that would be my explanation, Father, why they shied away from it because it was hard to explain. All right?
And then another question now. These other things, why they bring these other Bible books and leaving out, like I said before, leaving out certain sin phrases out too.
All right, you're saying why do some of the other churches use other versions? Is that your question, sir?
Yes.
Well, number one, some of them say, well, the other versions that they use, like the New International, the American Standard, are easier to understand. That's the one reason they may give. We don't agree with them. The King James Bible, according to the readability there in that book, is just as easy to understand as the others. Second reason they give sometimes is that it has more modern words and don't have to look up too many words and so on. Another reason might say it's based on better manuscripts. They believe that their versions are based on better manuscripts than the Textus Receptus. We believe the Textus Receptus is the way to go, and their manuscripts are inferior. But these are some of the reasons. Then the fourth reason is the publishers, the published books, don't want to quote from anything in the King James. They want to have a new version, otherwise they won't publish that person's book. I'll tell you a little story. Brother Noah Hutchings of the Southwest Radio Church. I don't know whether you get him out here in the Bahamas or not, but he told us there one time he was at the booksellers convention a couple of years ago, and he went through all the different books and so on, and he found that some of his friends who stood for the King James Bible, he picked up their books, and they don't use the King James Bible translation in the quotations of their books. And he said, why is this? He said, if we use the King James Bible, the publishers have refused to publish our book. So that's another reason to get the books published, they use these modern versions.
Well, the way it would be great if you can go over the these and the ye's and the thou's like you did yesterday.
Yes, we'll go over the these and thou's and the ye's. The rule in the King James Bible translation is any adjective or pronoun or whatever that begins with a T, that's a singular, like thee. Unto thee it is given. That's the object of a preposition. I give it to thee, or I gave thee something, a direct object of the verb. Thou art the man. That's a singular. Just now there's a singular you, you over there, and then there's a plural you, all of you. And you can tell the plurals every time you have a Y. Whenever a pronoun begins with a Y, it's always plural. Ye is the subject. Now, that's the plural. Ye are the light of the world. And he was always objective. It's always the object of a preposition. Unto you it's given. See, unto you, object of that preposition. And so we illustrate that the other day by use of John 3 and verse 7. Nicodemus was told of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." And we ask the question, is that singular or plural, the thee? Marvel not that I say unto thee, singular or plural? Plural and singular. We got an argument here. Some say singular, some say plural. Which is it? Singular, plural. I still hear singular and plural. Someone stand up and tell me why it's singular or why it's plural, please.
Nobody?
Anybody? Yes, sir. What is it? Oh, Greek request. All right. In John 3:7, the King James Bible, Lord Jesus said, "Marvel not, I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, is the thee singular or is the thee plural? Singular. Why? Okay, it begins with a T, and therefore it's saying to thee, see, and that's singular. But what about ye must be born again? Is that singular or plural? Plural, why? It begins with a Y. Now he's talking to Nicodemus. I say unto thee, what would you mean by ye? If he's talking to one man, yet he says ye, what would that imply? What does that include? All of these Pharisees, all these other people gathered around, must be born again. So in the King James Bible, we have a distinction right there in that same verse between a singular you and a plural you. Other versions do not say, they just lop it all together. They say it this way: "Don't marvel, I say unto you, you must be born anew. I say unto you, you must be." They don't have a singular plural, it's all gobbled up, you don't know what it is. Pastor, is that basically?
Okay, I think that's pretty clever. Anybody with any questions, go ahead.
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, good night. Mark 16 and verse 17. You said that that was not for today, right? Let me read for you. "And these signs shall follow them that believe." Okay, that section. Now, this was Jesus speaking, right?
Yes, Jesus was speaking.
Okay. If this was for just that time, why scripture saying no? "And these signs shall follow them," instead of if he was speaking to disciples, why didn't he say "these signs shall follow"? "These signs shall follow them that believe." Why he didn't phrase it to them? I mean, to say you, "these signs shall follow you."
All right, the question was in Mark 16 and verse 7. Yes?
Sorry. The other day, I'm bad with memory verses, and I'm trying to now. But somewhere I just read last week a passage of scripture that Jesus said something to the effect of that, "And greater things that I do that be yours, or will be done after I am gone." I can't remember without
of course you do.
But can you elaborate on those two sections?
All right, the question was in Mark 16 and verse 70, "These signs shall follow them that believe." We didn't say the you, but them that believe. "And also greater things will you do because I go unto my Father." I believe, ma'am, that these signs that he's speaking of are signs which are temporary. We don't agree with the Pentecostals or Charismatics that say the sign gifts are still with us today. We believe that the scriptures are clear in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as to a deadline for signs. Speaking in tongues is mentioned here. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 7 or 8, it says, "Charity never fails," that is love and charity, "but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." See? So there's a time when they're going to fail. Whether there be tongues, that's speaking in tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, that is special knowledge right from the Lord, not through the scripture, but special knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be taken away. And I believe that that which is perfect is the word of God, the scripture. And when this is completed, as it has been completed ever since AD 90, AD 100, then that which is in part shall be done away. So we believe that these signs, special signs, such as tongues and special knowledge and so on, prophecies, special gifts of the Lord, then he gives an illustration. When I was a child, I spake as a child.
Yep.
I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The Lord says tongues and prophecies and speaking in foreign languages and gibberish is child's play. It's baby talk. And now the church has become a man. We've got the Bible, and we throw out all that baby talk. The tongues and the gifts and the prophecies were to prove to the world that this was of God. And that speaking in tongues and the languages that were given in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, they were evangelists. They went over in their own languages all over the world preaching the gospel. There were 12 apostles and 12 different language groups, and God wrought a miracle at that time. He let every one of these 12 have a separate language, never taught, never learned it, never studied it, and he could speak the gospel message, and that's the purpose of languages in the day of Pentecost, not the gibberish of the Pentecostal Charismatic Church, which is making a mess and a travesty of this gift that God gave to the apostles.
Right.
And stopped then as soon as the Word of God was complete. And when I was a child, I put away childish things.
Okay, you want to probably elaborate on
the other part. When I'll do greater things because I go unto my Father, John chapter 14. The greater things that I go unto the Father are the special things that's taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, for example. He had 12, the disciples, and one of them let him down, as you know. And he says now that the Holy Spirit, when he comes down to empower the Christians, greater things will he do. More will be saved than I could lead to Christ and follow me when I was during my lifetime. They came down at the cross, you know, to just one, John, that was all. In this trial, there were two, Peter and John. Peter let him down. So, greater things, I think, and special things that we can do as ones that are convicted and filled with the Spirit of God that he's not able to do, but through us, he can evangelize the world. Radio, internet, all these different things, preaching, and so on. Talk to your wife.
I basically with a member of a preacher, comes on radio quite often, but he had quoted that to me years ago, and I asked him, I said, you say greater things at Christ has done, we'll be able to do greater things. And I asked him, name me one thing that Christ has done that we could do greater. So he said, you cannot name anything greater when you're thinking a certain way. Are you thinking about quality? You can't do anything greater than Christ.
Yeah.
So what's he talking about? Quality or quantity? He's talking about number. He's talking about Christ didn't walk around and preach to as many people as even Billy Graham.
Right.
So Billy Graham has done a greater, as far as number, in preaching to people. Many of us have done more, greater, as far as number. But not greater as far as quality. One guy said, well, one of the greatest things you could do in Christ, you could raise the dead. Without arguing with him about that issue, I just said, didn't Christ raise the dead? So how could you say it's greater if you raise the dead? So it doesn't do with quality at all. It may have to do with number, but not quality.
I also might add, Pastor, on that, the next part of that verse is greater things, because I go to my Father. And when he is at the Father's right hand, which he is, in our intercession and helps and works through us and empowers us through the power of the Spirit of God, he is the one that's working through us and in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's a power that's there that he's given to us by the being at the right hand of the Father.
Okay, next question.
Dr. Ray,
yes.
Do you believe it's possible that our King James Version of the Bible today, 1611, may have an error or errors? Now, if you say no to that question, my second part of the question is, what about the interjections that the translators put in the italicized words?
Do I believe that the King James can have errors? may have errors. My answer to that, Sean, would be that I do not believe that there are translational errors in the King James Bible. There are some that point out now, printer's errors. We had the first few editions in 1611. They had the She Bible, the He Bible, all kinds of Bibles. In fact, in the back of our book, Defending the King James Bible, we list all these different things. They had a Bible. One Bible says, "Thou shalt commit adultery." That's right. They left off the not. See? So, men are fallible. I believe in the fallibility of men and not the... So, I don't like to use big words any more than I have to as far as the words that I use for the preserved Hebrew words and Greek words. Those are God's words. Those are breathed out by God. I use His words as inerrant, infallible, because with God, His ways are perfect. But I believe in the fallibility and depravity of men. For instance, I can take the Oxford English Bible, the Oxford Press, rather, of the pastor's old Schofield Reference Bible, or anybody that has one, and I can show you from the Cambridge edition versus the Oxford edition. There are at least three errors we found in the Oxford edition, see. One is he instead of they, one is sin instead of sins, one is flieth instead of fleeth. The Cambridge edition, which our Divine King James Bible uses, by the way, is accurate to the original 1611. It's also accurate to the original Hebrew. And the Oxford University Press, the old school reference Bible is Oxford Press, is in error, see? So, do I think that's without error? Absolutely not. There's all kinds of these things, I'm sure. We don't know. But I do say this, that the King James Bible, just because I don't use this big, highfalutin, hyperbole exaggeration of inerrant and infallible, doesn't mean I say it's fallible or errant. I'm very careful to say I've not found translational errors in the King James Bible. What I mean by that is they've taken at least one word, Hebrew word, there's four or five meanings of this word, and a Greek word, four or five meanings of that word. They put one of those meanings accurately and put it right into our translation. So that's translationally accurate. You could choose another word, it would be accurate, but they've at least picked the one. Secondly, I believe they've picked at least one grammatical rule of syntax and grammar that could be used. There may have been other rules they could have used, but they've used at least one that's correct. One illustration of that is, some people go to the book of Matthew and they say, well, oh, here's an error in the King James Bible because it says go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them and so on. And they say, oh, that you can't say go as a command, go. They say that's an aorist participle. Having gone, preach. And they say that's an error in the King James Bible because it says a command, go, and the participle is having gone or something else. I point out to them, they don't know the grammatical rules of the Greek grammar and syntax. One of the rules of the participle that's in the Greek grammar is it can be used as a command. And these fellows don't know that. The King James translator did know that. And so I'm saying, translate one rule of grammar, it's correct. They use others, at least one is correct, one word. So that's what I point out. No translational error. I don't find that in my King James Bible.
Before 1611, there were some other Bibles, okay? The Medieval Bible, what is that?
Bishop's Bible, Wycliffe, and Tyndale.
I believe that before 1611, there was the Word of God in the English speaking Bible, before King James Bible came out.
Right, before King James Bible.
Which one do you think was the closest or the best translation of the Hebrew Greek? Scriptures.
All right. Before the King James came out, was the Word of God, which was the most accurate, and so on before it. Well, I've not gone into the different ones. I know Wycliffe we couldn't go with because it was taken from the Latin Vulgate, even though I'm very glad he put it in the English Bible. He was martyred for it. But certainly Coverdale and Tyndale and the Bishop's Bible and the Great Bible and so on, these are all taken from the right Hebrew text and the right Greek text. That's a wonderful thing about them. Different from our present versions that are taken from the wrong Greek text and the wrong Hebrew text and the wrong technique of translation. I don't know. I haven't compared these. I would just estimate maybe William Tyndale would probably be the closest of those times. Would we have the Word of God at that time? Yes. It wasn't as accurate as it should have been, but as far as we could, it's the best way that they could do to put the words of God from Hebrew to English and Greek to English. And that's one of the reasons why the King James Bible was made, one of the necessities. As we said the other day, John Reynolds, who was a Puritan and a member of the Church of England, one of the committee men on this translation, said, "May Your Majesty be pleased," said that in 1604, that another version, another Bible be made up and translated, the ones extant, that is, the ones presently in existence, that includes all those Bibles you talk about, not answering to the originals. Not answering to the originals. In other words, they were not accurate enough to the originals. And so that's why we have a King James Bible to make it accurate. My wife and I listen to our scriptures. I put it on cassette. We have it in Bible reading. And every single day, we read 85 verses per day. That gets us through in a year. And we have Bible comments. I comment on those 85 verses 10 to 15 minutes, and we listen to that. But one year, while we were listening to the King James Bible as we listened on the our cassettes, or we have cassette albums, four albums, then she was following the Tyndale Bible, the New Testament especially. And every once in a while she said, wait a minute, King James says this, Tyndale says this, who's right? Invariably, the King James Bible was right, and Tyndale was wrong, time and time and time again, see. Now, you know, Tyndale was all right, but I mean, it shows to me, it proved to me just from that one version, one of these versions, that the King James is more accurate, and that's why it was really translated to start with. Pastor thought it would be good to have these questions and answers tonight instead of preaching and so on, but sort of consolidate some of the things we've been talking about. Tomorrow night we'll go ahead full steam ahead with our regular transparencies, and we're going to take the defense of the King James Bible superior in its theology. So we're going to give some theological superiorities of our King James Bible. Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Correct me as I go. The Vaticanus and the Semiaticus, the manuscripts, I guess Western Horn said they were the oldest because we said that they were the oldest because they were put in the Vatican's library and just sat there. Okay, now the Textus Receptus or the received texts, they were copies of the original. But apparently, what had happened was that the original, they were trying to destroy the originals. They destroyed the original, and people bought for them, and so but they made copies of them, and as they continued to bother the people, they buried them under the earth in various places. And so therefore, the received text was not the originals, but copies of the original, as far as the paperwork is concerned, but not the wording of it. So, in essence, it is older as far as wording is concerned than the Vaticanus and the Semiaticus. Am I correct?
Correct. Yes, that's
now, my question is, if that is so, the, I mean, you say that the wording goes back to the Apostles, Paul, Peter, and all that. Now, if there's no original to really let them compare these copies, how do we prove that these are the actual wording from the Apostle Peter, John, and others?
All right, let me just repeat that very complicated question, if I can. The B&L Aleph manuscripts, Vatican Sinai, the actual documents, the thing on which they're written is older than the manuscripts that we have today of our received text. 4th century it was. But the words were not older. The words, we feel, go all the way back to apostles. Our text receptus, the words go all the way back to the apostles, Peter, John, James, and all. And then you ask the question, furthermore, how can we know that those are the very words that the apostles uttered? There are three things that will tell us the very words. Number one, there's the manuscripts themselves. As you compare, the unsure manuscripts, capital letter manuscripts, there's the cursives, which are the flowing hand manuscripts, and then there's the lectionaries, which are portions of scripture that are read in the churches every single Lord's Day or other special occasions, they read the scriptures. So if you compare all these different forces, the manuscripts that we have today, we have over 5,255 of them. If we compare the large capital letter manuscripts and the cursive manuscripts and the lectionaries, we can see from the manuscript evidence that the exact words that were there. See, it's just like having a number of people write a copy of a certain thing. How do you see? Well, here's all these words. Well, this one differs from that one. Wait a minute. All the others say this is the way it is. So we compare the manuscripts. That's one set. That's manuscript. The second way that we can show that. Pastor. Go ahead.
Just a little bit about the lectionaries.
Yes. Happy.
So that they could get it. The lectionaries is what we call them church fathers use in their like Sunday school lessons when they draw. Mm-hmm. And so in their stuff, what they use was quotations from the Bible. So he's saying that You need to go to the manuscript, that's number one, what we have, and go back and check. There's the large ones, small letters. Check the lectionaries, and you'll see what they, Barnabas was using in church, what Paul was using in their lectionary. Okay, you understand that portion? Just trying to make sure it's clear.
That's good. Thank you, Pastor. Okay. Clarify anything at all. See, the lectionary means that which was read, that which was read from the pulpits, and the churches knew what was the right scripture, what was the wrong scripture, and so they read in the lectionaries from the pulpits. And by the way, in the time of Easter and resurrection, do you know what portion of the church were reading, every single one of them? Mark 16:9-20. Now that's the thing that they opposed, you see. The churches knew them to be accurate, and they used them from the 3rd or 4th century right on through the early. So you've got the manuscripts, including the lectionaries, and then you have, secondly, the early translations or early versions. And when you can find out what those early versions, in other words, a translation was made in 100 or 200 A.D., 150 A.D., for example, like the Syriac was, the Peshitta Syriac, you can see what did they translate, what were they using, what was the word that they translated in that other language. See, and you get that, you've got about the 5 or 6 early versions that compare those to see what the word was in that, and thank you very much, see what the word was in that situation. And so the early versions, early translations, the third way you can tell was that the real apostles were, and that was the allusions or the quotations from the early church writers or church fathers, call them what you will, and when they, there were about 300 or 400 of those that wrote extensively, and Dean Burgon collated and cataloged over 86,000 quotations or allusions from the early church writers to the scripture. And what did they quote? What did they have? See, over 60% of them used the received text, 40% used the other. Dr. Jack Mormon has done a further study more currently, and he's found that 70% of those early church fathers that died 400 years A.D. and before, 70% of their quotations were from the traditional text. They had the traditional text in their hands. Only 30% from the Westcott and Ho text. So these are some of the ways we can show that the words that we have today were the very words that were there from the beginning, without question. By comparison, that's what we do.
Just to add to it, just to add to it, you know, the truth of the matter is that's why we have to accept by faith that God wrote this book, and God had the power and means to what?
Preserve his book.
That's right. Because if you don't believe God, you believe God wrote it and then preserve it, it's up for grabs. It's up for anybody.
Amen.
And the great thing is that even if an atheist, let's say John, the Apostle John is in the church 80, 90, and let's say an atheist wrote against him. The atheist might say, John, in your writings, chapter 5, verse 7, and he quotes it.
Amen.
He says, this is wrong.
That's right.
So when we look at that atheist writing, we get a verification of what John does have. You understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
So even the lost people, someone has said, if they were burning all the books, he could miraculously go to all the libraries and the writings that were around that time for and against him, and bring the whole Bible right back together again. Because there were so many of the scriptures quoted by those who were against God, those who were against the church, as well as those who were for.
Amen.
So the verification is very, very strong that the Texas Receptus manuscripts were being used all the time. The church had it. Right?
Amen. Yeah. Thank you, Pastor.
Two questions. My third question is in the book of Revelation. I remember Peter mentioned he said that where the worms die is not. Correct me if I'm wrong. I want to find out more information about that.
Yeah.
And another question is about the two thieves who will be on the cross with Christ. One of them like mentioned, some would give like the price of it, but some they give the sight to the Lord right there and then.
All right, two questions. One is where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, in Mark chapter 9, and verse 48 and verse 46. This is repeated. You ask me what that means, where the worm dieth not. And the, this is a difficult thing to understand. Maybe your pastor's got an understanding of it, but it does say that there's eternal fire in hell. It does say that the fire is not quenched where their worm could be their soul, their spirit, their body. I believe that the unsaved people, when they go to hell, eternal damnation and the lake of fire, will have bodies, but not like our glorious bodies. Will not be like the resurrected bodies of saints and believers that are saved. There have to be bodies that I would call it asbestos bodies. Can't be burned up. Just like that tree, you remember, the bush, the burning bush that Moses saw. It was a flame, but it didn't burn, didn't consume. So their body's going to be in pain, but they're going to be not consumable. And I believe their worm could probably refer to their spiritual soul. Their bodies are going to be continuous. It won't be a soul sleep. It won't stop. It'll be eternal fire, eternal flame. By the way, those two verses are left out of manuscript B and Aleph. And they should be in there. And people say, well, they repeat it somewhere else in that same section. I want them everywhere they're supposed to be. We'll see about that also tomorrow night. The second question you had was, what was it? Oh, thief on the cross, yes. The one thief reviled on the Lord Jesus, as you remember. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. The other thief said, well, this man has done nothing amiss. We've done the just due with our receipt of our deeds. And he turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me. And the false Bay and Dallas texts don't say he said, Lord. They take that out of him. But Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus turned to that thief, the repentant thief, said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I believe the paradise, now that's an interesting thing, just a side thought, paradise at that time, I believe, in the two sections, as it says in the book of Luke, there were two sections. There was a saved and a blessed section where Abraham's bosom, and then there was a damned and tormented section where the rich man went, and that was paradise. At that time, he went down there in the paradise section to take away the ones that were there, but after the cross, paradise was changed, and now it's in heaven, as it says in the book of 2 Corinthians, when Paul says, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or not, I don't know whether out of the body or not. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven under paradise. So now the thief was with him in paradise, and when the Lord was resurrected, the whole paradise section, the Old Testament saints that were saved, it was removed from the lower part of the earth up to heaven itself. So with him in paradise is what was promised and what was produced.
He got saved
at that time, but without any baptism. No water at all. No baptistry there. Not even a sprinkling pan.
Okay.
Good evening.
I am a firm believer, one is mine, all is mine. One is yours, folks. But first of all, the Bible mentions about our hearts being a great mystery. The apostle says, Ephesians, but it being a great mystery. I believe one of the deepest doctrines in the Bible, but it's there in Matthew 5, 32. Matthew 19, 9. I mean, based on your studies, I like to. They say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery.
Yes, the question is, would I explain Matthew 5, verse 32, and also 19, and so on, so-called exception clauses. He also mentioned that in Ephesians it says marriage is a great mystery. I don't know that he's referring to marriage. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is, that's the mystery that God would make. But anyway, back to Matthew. I agree with your pastor in this area of divorce and remarriage. I didn't know that he agreed with me when I mentioned it and answered the question the first night I was here, but I found out later that we agree. We're on the same page as far as that's concerned. Now, this exception clause. The first rule of homiletics and hermeneutics, I should say, not homiletics, hermeneutics or interpretation is to never question clear passages by unclear. Always interpret the unclear by the clear. And if there's anything that's clear in Scripture, now I realize I'm talking to people, and I know this, that are divorced and remarried in this room. I know there's some people divorced and not married in this room. I know there's some people that are maybe separated but not yet quite divorced. I'm talking, what does the Scripture say? Just because I'm going to say what the Scripture says doesn't mean I don't love you folks that happen to fall into this situation. Doesn't mean that. But listen, there's young people here. pastor said to stand up, 19-year-olds and 18-7, and come up to the first six rows. So I know there's some young people here. And I'm talking to the young people especially. Listen, if you messed up your life, Mr. and Mrs., that's all. You can't do anything about it. Just serve the Lord for where you are and as much as you can serve Him.
Amen.
But these young people, if they mess up their lives after the sitting under the teaching of your pastor that stands true and right on this issue, same as I do, then we're going to have responsibility. These young people have got to understand and realize that once you're married, you stay put married.
Right.
You say, well, first time there's an argument, you ought to break up. If that were the case, we've had thousands of arguments in our 54 years. Right, honey? Amen. I tell you can't bolt the parties first time things come up. Now, I'm getting back to the text. I've ranted and raved a little bit, but let me get back here to this Matthew chapter 5. I believe there's clear teaching in Mark where you divorce and remarry, you commit adultery. There's clear teaching in Luke. You divorce and remarry, that's clear adultery. There's clear teaching in Romans chapter 7. If you divorce and remarry until your wife or spouse has died, that's clear teaching. 1 Corinthians 7, clear teaching. You stay put until the mate dies, and then and only then can you remarry. So there's clear teaching. So now how are we going to interpret the unclear, the doubtful clear, the Matthew 5, the so-called exception clauses? Here's what I do. Matthew 5:22 says, whosoever shall put away his wife, save her the cause of fornication. See, there's sort of an exception, see? And the same with Matthew 19. Matthew was in a particular time that was written to the Jews. It would be the four Gospels, Matthew written to the Jews, and Mark was the servant, and Luke was the son of man, and John the son of God. It's the different aspects of these four Gospels. And Matthew was a Jewish type Gospel written primarily to the Jewish people, specifically. And the Jewish people had a custom of long engagements. Call it what you will. Call it the betrothal, call it whatever it is. But Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were not married physically, never had sexual relations contact, but they were betrothed, and the betrothal custom, the engagement custom, was to the Jews, just like the marriage, although they weren't married. They called each other husband and wife, but they weren't yet married. It's not like we do today. There was this long engagement betrothal period, and now during that time, the betrothal period, if the mate committed a fornication, sexual relations before they were married, then that could be ended, that betrothal could be ended with divorce. And that's what he's talking about here.
Right.
It's not after their marriage, see. And now we don't have that custom. For instance, when Mary was with child by the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember it says, and they called him, said husband and wife. They weren't yet married, never consummated, it wasn't married, there's a custom. The Joseph was minded to put her away privately, divorce her. Now that's not our divorce. I'm talking about divorce after we're married. This is privately during that betrothal period. But he didn't do that, but that was what it is. So, you see, now some of our brethren, and I was taught that at Dallas Seminary, straight out, and all the different teachers, whether it's Swindoll or Billy Graham or any of these big-name people, they make provision for adultery breaks the marriage bond and so on. And they say, except for the cause of fornication, oh, that means adultery.
Yeah.
Now, wait a minute.
Yeah.
If that means adultery, then why does the Lord say, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery? And whosoever shall marry her that is worse committeth adultery. See, how can you have fornication and adultery twice in the same verse and fornication might mean the same thing? No, God doesn't use words without meaning. See, so we believe that that's the custom. I think that's the explanation. That's too long, but that's my answer on that score. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Pardon me?
All that you said, Bible.
Thank you, sir. I was taught that, you know, by my pastor, the pastor that married us, Brother Willis. Isn't that right, honey? He taught that thing, and that to me is an explanation. It to me is a good explanation. It's a custom.
Isn't the relationship when a prophet says, what if a person is divorced, right, and they are saying and they're remarried and they know the truth about adultery and fornication? So should they remain married or should they separate?
All right, the question is, if a person's unsaved and gets divorced, remarried, now they're saved, or should they separate, or should they stay together, and so on. I tell you, we have some people in our country, way up in the state of Washington, that says, okay, you got to leave your people, so on. I don't know, I haven't kept a pastor on that, but I don't espouse that. There may be children involved, so on and so forth. Stick with the thing. I know that some people have asked this question. if I was married and divorced and remarried, unsaved, now that I'm saved, is everything fine? Well, no, it's, you've still got the same situation. Just like if somebody puts a hole in your hand with a nail before you're saved, after you're saved, does that hole get out? It's still there, so you've got to live with that hole. Just saying you put a hole in a tree, see? But I'm saying we do believe that, I don't know, some people say, well, I got to leave this all. That's going to be a mess. If you stay in the same state as which you are, where you're saved and so on. Now, as far as service, now you didn't ask that question, let me just simply say, as far as service, divorced and remarried people in the church, your pastor must be, and the leaders of the church must understand, what do you do? See, certainly divorced and remarried people don't preach, husband and one wife. Certainly divorced and married people don't become deacons, husband and one wife. And certainly probably they don't do a lot of things in a spiritual ministry. I reckon do other things that are, but that's up to the pastor. I'm going to get off on his business. And the church, the local churches, must come to a position. I'll just tell you what some local churches do. Some local churches, married and divorced and remarried, they don't teach Sunday school classes. The reason being, here's the young people, and you kind of teach a lesson, and you know that person up here has been divorced and remarried, and the young people say, well, if my teacher is divorced and remarried, I guess I can be too. So, in other words, sometimes it sends a bad message. You follow me? This is what some churches do. I'm not saying whatever you do, that's your decision, up to the pastor. And don't quote me that this is the way to do it. I don't meddle with local churches. But I just might. Some churches do that, some churches do something else. I'll stop on that subject. Go right ahead. That's a hot one.
Yeah, but, I was just wondering.
But let me just say, if whatever state you're in, if it's divorced or remarried, if it's separated, whatever, the Lord still loves you if you're saved and wants you to live for Him. He wants you to live for Him and serve Him the best that you can, no matter. Forgetting that which is behind, says Paul, pressing forward that which is ahead. Serve Him no more. Whatever state. But you young people that have not yet been married, you stay with that person or else don't marry at all. If you can't live with that woman that you're going to marry, don't marry her. If you can't live with that man, don't marry him. And if you can't live up with a little spatting and fighting and so on, just don't get married. Just stay by. And don't sin either. Don't get fornication either. But just stay with where you are. Stay put. You got a big ocean out in this world, and it's not good to get a little lifeboat and try to stand out in the ocean. The sharks will get you. Okay, go ahead.
All right, on that same note, when it goes in, do the person just say, we have a marriage and commit adultery. So do they commit adultery at one time, or they continually live in adultery life after they get married?
All right, the question was, the working that person, do they commit adultery at once, or is it a continuous state of adultery? Different people answer different. I'm just going to say that's what I believe. Now, if they're continuously committing adultery, they're continuously living in sin, then it's just sin, sin, sin. I'm going to restrict that whatever your pastor teaches you, but I tend to be a softy on that one. I tend to be a softy on that one. You understand what I'm talking about? I attend my own personal reference. Now, pastor's got his own view, and you stick with your pastor, not me. I don't pastor this church. I've got my own church pastor, and I tell my people what I believe. But your pastor tells you what he believes. But I'm a softy on that one. I feel that it's a sin to commit adultery. There's no question about that. If a woman, she shall be called an adulteress. That's what it says in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. Put the same with a man, an adulteress on. Now, whether that's once or continuous, all I know is God labels that woman, in this particular instance, as an adulteress. As I say, as I'm a softy on it, what are you going to do, see? A man commits murder. He's a murderer, right? Well, does he murder every day that he's committed murder? No. Paul committed murder. Paul called Christians and was witnessing to Stephen's death and so on. In other words, I'm a softy. But some pastors agree that it is a continuous thing every single time, every single day that you're living with a woman or a man outside of marriage, you're committing continuous adultery. As I say, I'm a softy on it. Pastor's got another view, you follow the pastor. Are you soft or difficult now? Go ahead, Pastor. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. And you shouldn't have asked me that question if you didn't want my answer. Go ahead.
Okay, basically, he said kind of, we lean towards almost the same thing. I come to the place whereby once that couple has, let's say, a person is divorced and remarried, we know that when they got married, they committed adultery. Even the person who married them committed adultery, okay? Bible says, whether somebody marry you because you're divorced, or you're married and you're divorced, it's still adultery, male or female. That's not the way it goes, okay? The scripture is clear. And if you don't argue with that, that's your business. It's adultery.
Yes.
Now, whether it's continuous or not, there's where I have the debate. Of course, I gave him my booklet to read.
Yes.
And in that booklet, I just turned to check it for, and he said, great, go ahead. Because the scriptures, I was trying to find something that says continuous, or trying to find something that says one time, and I couldn't find it. And because I couldn't find it, I didn't know which ground to stand on. You understand me?
Yes.
I want to be strong where the scriptures are strong.
Amen.
And I want to be kind of quiet where it's not so strong. So you call me a softy, yes. In that sense, I try to talk to people and let them know, listen, you come in now, understand this. You come in into the church, you need to recognize that what you did in getting married, you committed adultery. That needs to be stated clearly to the people. People need to know that you recognize what you did was wrong.
Yes.
And you need to be able to say, I did the wrong thing, confess it to God, I ask forgiveness.
Yes.
Now, a lot of times people aren't willing to do that. And then we've got situations where people who decide that they would do that, they would make a vow before God publicly in the congregation, in church, to the mate, to God, for everybody, and then turn around and get a divorce. They can't be right with God in the church.
Yes. Amen.
Because they just did something publicly. Before their mate, before the congregation, before God, and then you can turn around and go and get a divorce.
Yes.
That's a blatant lie.
Amen.
That's a blatant lie in the face of God, in the face of the people,
yes,
and in the face of your mate.
Amen.
And I say to those people, and we have done, for you, that's church discipline. You can tell a blatant lie like that, and so serious making vows, and then turn around and say, I ain't following my vow no more. That's a serious thing.
Amen.
So it's blatant, it's serious, at least that person is looking at God as if he is some kind of little, you know, fella, he doesn't care what I say, I can do whatever I want to. And a person doesn't recognize that for God, that Christian who goes ahead and does that needs to be put under church discipline. Because that's a serious thing to commit in the public, face of God, face of man, to your mate.
Yes.
And then turn around and say, hey, you know what, I don't care, I'm going this way. People don't realize how serious it is, but I say then that church member, that's my view, you put them under discipline, a church discipline. And when you're under church discipline, it doesn't mean they hate you, it doesn't mean they're against you. It means that you've gone erring and you need to be corrected.
Yes.
You're sick, you need to be in the hospital and get checked up.
Yes.
You have a problem and you know, it's like, we're not going to have anarchy. Everything going wild any which way anybody wants or feels.
Right.
So that's a serious thing. When you talk about marriage and divorce, we recognize it's sensitive. I don't think anybody who's been in that situation can say, I've showed sensitiveness to them, or I didn't care, or wasn't close. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, this is what we have to stand with. When they do that, they commit adultery, as far as the regular, as far as the church member who knew it, knew how it is, knew what the teaching is, and decide, I don't care, I'm going against what I said, and they can go, and that person needs to be brought, and they can be in the church, stay in the church. They need to be brought under church discipline. They're going to go out and do it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a serious matter. I am soft for those who I meet in the situation already.
Yes.
Okay, so.
Amen.
Okay.
I just add to it, Pastor. It says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, brothers shouldn't go to law with brothers. And when you go to a divorce court, you're going to law against your mate.
Yeah.
That's against Scripture, too.
Yeah.
Secondly, let me just, and then I'll wind it up. There are two types of divorced and remarried people. Number one type, those that repent, those that know it's sin, that have repented of sin, and will teach everybody that they come in contact with, don't happen to it, it's wrong.
Yes.
That's the kind of Christian idea that they should have.
Yes.
The second type of divorce remarried is, nothing wrong with it, it's all right, everything's fine. If you want to go ahead and do it, you go ahead and do it. These type of divorce remarried people, I would never have any qualification, anything in my church. They wouldn't even lift a pencil, because I don't want them teaching my young people that divorce and remarriage is all right, see?
Yeah.
So with the right attitude, that's one thing. There's a place for service. Not maybe as unrestricted as before, but there is a place. And we love you no matter what the condition, we want to help you. That's part of our pastoral ministry, is to preserve homes, keep them together, and if they're trying to split apart, try to work them together. That's what pastors are for, and we want to do that if we can. Yes, sir.
Good evening, Dr. Wayne. Would you explain textual criticism with the rules that relates to it and how it applies to the two opposing texts?
All right, textual criticism.
The last one.
Okay, we're going to close it up. Textual criticism, how it applies to the two texts and which would be the right one. Textual criticism is what they used to call lower criticism of the text. It has to do with what the manuscript word should be. Should it be this word or this word? Modernists and unbelievers are usually using textual criticism to tear apart the text receptus and so on. Some people have said that we should be textual critics. I don't believe that we should. I think most of the textual criticism was originated from the liberals and the modernists and unbelievers. And I don't believe that the fundamental Bible-reading Christians should continue to criticize the manuscripts and go into all that. And follow the liberals. And I think that's what's being done in some of our famous fundamental schools, like Bob Jones University. They're using textual criticism. They use the Westcott and Hort text, and that's the Esalama text, and the Balsai text, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Central Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary. Those are the big four schools in our country. And they try to find out what is the right way, what is the wrong way. But you see, they don't do it right even when they do it. In the back of the Esalama text, as I pointed out several nights ago, they have the whole, about 500 and some different manuscripts, and they lock them all together and say, that's just M, or the majority text, and they don't deal with them as individual witnesses. And this is not being fair, it's not being right, not being honest, and so we believe that this is the wrong way to do it. So, textual criticism, under any circumstances, 562 witnesses, and that's a long Greek text, here's a picture of it. All of these numbers, which are manuscripts of the cursive type, are just locked all together and put as the one witness. So this, the textual criticism that's done by the liberals and modernists and even our fundamentalist brethren that use it are unfair. See, these are not all together. It's that they're rubber stamps. These are separate individual testimonies, and when they all agree on one word or something, that's 562 saying this is the way to go. They say if you just want one, we got these others. See, this whole idea of families, Pastor, if I might just extend that one more. The families, this whole idea of families. Our Bible-believing brethren are smitten with families just like Westcott and Hort with families. Now, here's why they have to have four families of manuscripts. They get them into families in order to smash our text receptors. They say there's the Alexandrian family, the Western family, the Caesarean family, and then the Syrian family, which is our text receptors type of family. There's three against one. They lock all these manuscripts together, say, oh, that's just the Syriac manuscript, or that Syrian manuscript, or the text receptus, or the traditional family. And just one witness. And so three against one. What you have to see and understand is these three, all three of these others, Alexandrian, Caesarean, and Western, only amount to about 43 manuscripts to the present time. 45, B and Aleph, and 43 others. Less than 1% of the evidence. This so-called family, we don't believe in families, but this so-called family has got over 99% of the manuscripts in favor of it. It's 5,210 out of 5,255. And so what they try to do, well, three against one, therefore you've got to throw all yours out. That's ridiculous. But that's why Westcott and Hort conjured up this idea of genealogy, the family relationships of manuscripts. I'll give you an illustration of people on a desert island. One of them, they're four men. One of them's a millionaire. The other three are penniless. So I got an idea, said the three. I'm going to have a government. We're going to vote him out. And so they get the three against one, and they take away all his millions. Is that fair? But that's what they did. They had to concoct these terrible family things in order to say, this three against one, and we'll throw down the text receptors, knock it out, and throw it away. Here's what Dean Burgon says about families of manuscripts. He says there's no such thing as families related one to another. He says, I've examined many hundreds of manuscripts, and maybe one or two, you can really prove that this one came from this one. Otherwise, they're just individuals. He says, here's the illustration. You go into a graveyard. Some of you maybe still go to a grave. We go in and see if there's any scriptures on a tombstone. My wife and I have asked, and a lot of them, old stones have scripture verses. Now, he says, go into a graveyard with unmarked graves. Not a single mark around. People buried all over. Suppose there are 1,000 graves there, unmarked. You don't know whether the mother and father, they're all mixed up. That's what we have with our manuscripts. All unmarked graves. You don't know what's related to the other. They're orphan children. And every one has equal weight with every other one. You don't lop all 562 and all the other 1,000 together and say that's just one vote. They're all equal. Pastor, thank you for the questions and answers, and we'll turn it back over to you to finish.
Amen. Praise the Lord for that, amen. I wish you could bring for a little while longer, amen. Hopefully, what we're going to do this Wednesday, and of course, we have a half a week of service coming up. And the whole idea is close on families. We're going to be emphasizing the family. Get in Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So the whole idea.